Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Let us read again at verse 5. Jeremiah, chapter 23, at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name. This is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah lived in a dark day spiritually. The prophets he was surrounded by were false prophets, and it pained him at his heart that they were deceiving the people. Verse 9, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. They were deceiving the people. They were leading ungodly lives. And they were speaking and preaching peace when there was no peace. The Chaldeans were closing in upon them. They were ready to take the Jews into Babylon in exile. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Do we not live in a day in which there are those who profess to be ministers of Christ, and they are not preaching the law of Christ, and they give the impression, if not definite words, such that you can break the Sabbath or not keep a Sabbath at all, you can be drunk, you can commit adultery, and no evil will come to you. God still loves you. Oh, friends, be not deceived. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so, should our hearts not be broken when there are false preachers preaching peace to the multitudes, to the mega churches, as they are called, and so many other forms in which souls are deceived by telling everyone that there is no eternal punishment, and that God still bestows his favor upon those who merely profess the name of Christ, but clearly their lives are in the contrary direction, on the broad way that leads to destruction. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. Jeremiah did not only have to contend with false prophets, the very leaders in the state were seeking their own self-interest. And they are called pastors that should be feeding the people, that should visit their subjects with benevolence, and yet they were neglecting their official duties. And so Jeremiah had to prophesy against them. Time and again he warned them about approaching danger. Soon the Chaldeans would successfully end their siege and bring the Jews into captivity. But what a relief it would be to the prophet to have good news to foretell as well. And he did have these future good things to make known to them. The day was coming when the Lord would set up shepherds, those who would be leaders in the state, that would feed them, that would take care and judge righteously among the people. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And we think of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, godly civil leaders in the Jewish state. Now, Jeremiah had even better news to foretell. And he speaks about the Messiah. Verse 5, Christ who was to come, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The word branch refers to Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come. And it was unto David, that is, one who descended from the lineage of King David of Judah. And he would be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He would sit on the throne of David. Yes, the spiritual kingdom would take the place of the national kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the root and the offspring of David, would reign. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. In those days the people would dwell safely. Verse 6. In his days, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, Judah shall be saved, and all Israel, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So he would have a kingdom. He would be reigning, and his spiritual children would dwell safely. They would be under the protection of the salvation that Christ worked out. They would be saved from their sins. They would have grace in their souls to fight the devil. They would conquer by faith in Christ. Here are the spiritual children of Christ. Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Spiritual Jews, whether literal Jews or literal Gentiles. And yes, we believe a day is coming when the literal Jews, Jews in reality, will be saved as well. But we believe the emphasis is on the spiritual seed. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Here is a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the proper way in which a sinner enters this kingdom is by regeneration. Ye must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit within you, purifying your heart. But what is brought into focus here in this text is a particular aspect of Christ that he would be known by. And this is his name. This is how he reveals himself. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Yes, the spiritual children would find protection under the righteousness of Christ. They would be covered with the robe of righteousness so that when God looks upon them, he does not see their sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And they are therefore accepted with God. Their sins are forgiven. And they are restored into the divine favor. Well, the Lord Jesus has come 2,000 years ago. And in the 21st century, we should ask ourselves, what does Christ mean to me? He is revealed in the Word in what way? And do I respond to that revelation as he is revealed in the Word? This is his name. This is how he reveals himself. The name of God is God as he is revealed. He reveals himself to you and me in this way. the Lord our righteousness. He is revealed to us in the capacity of a Savior. And how do we respond to that? Is He to us the Lord our righteousness? Are we making use of His righteousness? Or are we still relying upon our own filthy rags for acceptance with God? They will not stand us in good stead on the judgment day. We need the righteousness of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And so, friends, we need to see the reason for this righteousness. This righteousness is revealed to us because of sin. We have no righteousness of our own. We need this righteousness that is revealed. The Lord, our righteousness. We need to rely upon this righteousness. But why, you ask? Well, the fact is, God is holy. And He demands conformity to His holy and righteous law. But we have none. And you say, well, we have no ability. That's true. But our inability is our sin. God has not lost His right to demand righteousness just because we have sinned and lost the ability to obey. God does not adjust His requirements to the measure of our ability. Our ability is no ability, it is only sin. God does not adjust His requirements to the measure of our sin. That would be to make our sin rise above the supremacy of His law. We would then give more weight and authority to our sin than to God's law. But God's law is inflexible. It is a transcript of the divine being, which is unchangeable. He is God, the unchangeable God. He is Jehovah, I am that I am. And His law is as unchangeable as Himself. And therefore He still demands righteousness. And sin must be punished. God is a just God, and therefore He gives the reward of blessedness to the duty of obedience. Are you saying, I know it is so of a truth, as we read in Job chapter 9, verse 2? I know it is so. I know that's true. God demands holiness. God demands righteousness. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How can we be right with God? God demands righteousness. Man has no righteousness, but blessed be God, He has provided a righteousness. You have heard that the good go to heaven. Only the good go to heaven. Friends, remember this. Only the perfect go to heaven. And there was no one perfect but Christ. And therefore, if we would go to heaven, we must be represented by Him. We need this righteousness. Is He to you? Is He to me the Lord, our righteousness? And having considered the reason for this righteousness, let us go on in the second place to consider the rendering of this righteousness. And thirdly, the reception of this righteousness. We've already considered the reason for this righteousness. It's one, God demands righteousness. It's two, we have no righteousness. And three, God has provided a righteousness. The reason for this righteousness is that we are sinners and God demands righteousness, and it is through the righteousness of Christ that sinners will be accepted with God. And secondly then, the rendering of this righteousness, the working out of this righteousness, the Lord Jesus Himself worked out this righteousness. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. And it is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, at the time when Jeremiah prophesied, was still to come. The Lord Jesus has come, and he is still revealed in this way, the Lord our righteousness. He is a divine person. He is God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, and he is holy. We considered earlier today the vision of Isaiah the prophet. The seraphim said one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was sitting on the throne. And he is holy. He is the second person in the Trinity. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. And God the Holy Spirit is holy. The Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, he is called by the name the Lord our righteousness. The divine person, Jesus Christ, is the Lord our righteousness. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, God is given a name and names in order to reveal himself. Names are given to us as created beings primarily to identify us. We might make some distinction, and we would not be left to other devices to identify a person. He or she has a name. We call them by their names. God does not need a name, because there is no one like him. He stands apart and above the rest. Here is a transcendent separateness. He is infinitely superior to all created beings, and therefore he does not need a name to identify himself to his creatures. But he reveals names, he has names, in order to convey some knowledge of his nature and perfections, that that knowledge might be conveyed to us. And so, we should realize that when we read the name of God, the phrase, the name of God, or this is his name, the name of God is God in revelation. God as he has made himself known. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will raise and praise, says the psalmist in Psalm 69. Praising God as he is revealed to us in his goodness and faithfulness and so on. The name of God. Well, God has many names, and they are not always translated to in the Bible to convey the meaning of the name, but we considered the name Adonai earlier today, and it is translated Lord. Appropriate, it is an appropriate translation. It means ruler, the Almighty ruler to whom man is related as a servant. Adonai could be translated my Lord. And then there's another name of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the name Elohim, which points to God as the strong and mighty one, or as the object of fear. And the name here, the Lord our righteousness, is the name Jehovah. When we read the word Lord in all capital letters, it is telling us that the name spoken of is Jehovah. And this name, Jehovah, signifies primarily that in all that God does for his people, He is from within determined, and he is not moved upon by outside influences. It is very similar to when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. And so the name Jehovah tells us of the self-existence of God, and therefore his unchangeableness. It is, the name Jehovah is the incommunicable name of God. You see, other names, like Elohim or El, speak of God as strong and mighty. And there are others who are in some way, compared at least with other created beings, strong and mighty. And Satan himself is called the God of this world. He is a ruler. He is strong. He has power. He has influence. And do we realize that? And do we realize that he has a hook? And he presents the bait. He presents attractions, worldly allurements, entertainment. But he conceals the hook. And he is endeavoring to ensnare the sinner and drag the sinner to hell with him. Well, some have power. In the God of this world, Satan has power. We should watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Now, the name Jehovah is the incommunicable name of God. It cannot be communicated to any other. There is no one else that has the power of being within himself as God does. It's the self-existent God. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The self-existence of God is necessary. It is necessary because the world that he created obviously did not create itself. There must be some self-existent being to create all things. Or if we looked at this world and thought that, well, the mountains were created by molecules, the molecules were created by this, and so on, there would be an infinite regression. There must be something, some being that created all things. And that, of course, is God, the Creator, whose being is necessary. But not just because reason demands it, but because he has the power of being in himself. Yes, he exists eternally because he has the power of being in himself in such a way as that his being cannot not be. He must be. He is Jehovah. I am that I am. He cannot not be. And that is the difference between us and God. Our being is creaturely being or existence. We are dependent. We're derived. We rely upon the existence of another. And we change constantly. But the one who has self-existence, the one who has eternal being, is the changeless God. He is unchangeable because he is never losing any of the power of his being. Nor is he gaining anything in the scope of his being. If he gained any power, then that would imply that he was imperfect and he must gain more power. But he is unchangeable. He is not losing any power. He is not gaining any power. He is the self-existent, unchangeable being. Pure being is dependent upon nothing for his continuity of existence or his origin of existence. He is not in a state of becoming, as one of the ancient philosophers supposed. He cannot not be. He is the great I Am, Jehovah. I am that I am. Not I was, not I will be. It is in the present tense, I am that I am. This is the name of God, Jehovah. The one whose being is always present, and eternally unchanging, without whose being nothing else could possibly be. Now, it is this being, this divine, unchangeable being, that reveals himself to his creatures, his created beings. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. And it is in this capacity that he reveals himself. The great I Am revealing to us the fact that he is a Savior. And what he will do because he will do it. I am that I am. He does it because he chooses to do it from no outside reason. Just as he has the power of being in himself, he has the power of choosing within himself. And he does it because he chooses to do it. He loves his people because he loves them. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And again, it is the Savior, the Son of God, that is being spoken of here. A divine person who has the power of being within himself. And it is this being, unchangeable God, who came from heaven and assumed a finite human nature into union with his divine person. Why? That he might work out a righteousness. He came that he might be our righteousness if we receive him. And we need this righteousness, as we considered already. And perhaps we should have pointed out then that we need this righteousness because it is through righteousness that we enter heaven. You see, it's not enough that our sins be forgiven. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's wonderful. That's good news. He takes it away. But it's not enough just to have our guilt canceled. We need a positive righteousness to bring us to heaven. We read in Romans chapter 7 that the law was ordained to life. That's why the law was revealed, that we might obey the law and receive life. And because we cannot do it, the Lord in his mercy provides his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the righteousness of God, he is the righteousness of God. The Son of God is the righteousness of God, as we have in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's witnessed here by Jeremiah. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So God has sent his Son to be the righteousness by which sinners are saved. And we read in Romans chapter 5, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There it is. By the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. The Lord our righteousness, and through that righteousness they will enter heaven. And so the Lord Jesus came from heaven to work out a righteousness to bring sinners to heaven. Why did he do that? Who can tell? Jehovah, our righteousness, the great I am, the one who has the power of being within himself, the self-existent, that the unchangeable God comes down to heaven to work out a righteousness to bring sinners back to heaven with himself, to speak plainly and simply, but it is the truth. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why? In mercy and love. And he did it freely. That's our point just now. He was not compelled to. He was not forced to. And even when this divine person became man, even when the Son of God became the Son of Man, even when he walked through this world in the days of his flesh in human nature, a created finite nature, still he worked this righteousness out freely. Yes, creatures owe God obedience. Nothing can change that fact. The very fact that we exist, obedience is due to God. Righteousness is owed to him. We must obey him. This is demanded just because we are his creatures. We cannot add to the level of obedience. We cannot be obedient more than was required and earn extra points for someone else. Just because we are creatures, created beings, we owe obedience to God. But our point is, the Lord Jesus, having a created finite nature, still did not owe obedience to God. The Lord Jesus, in his finite created nature, did not owe obedience to God. Because, as the theologians say, the law deals not with nature, but with the person. The law does not look at the one that is the subject of the law and looks at the nature only, but the person who possesses the nature. That is, the law looked upon Christ and saw a divine person, one who is God. And he, though he worked a righteousness out in his human nature, yet he himself is God. He is the lawgiver who voluntarily placed himself in the place of the law subject. And because he is a divine person, he worked out righteousness freely, so that the merit of his obedience and death would be available for others, for his people, for those who believe. So is that not a wonderful truth? The Lord Jesus obeyed the law freely. He came, he walked through this world in finite human nature in the days of his flesh freely, voluntarily, assuming this capacity as a servant to obey and suffer in the room instead of the guilty. Absolutely freely, voluntarily, giving himself. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He renders free obedience, that a wonderful, resplendent, overabundant merit might be available to believing sinners. Yes, the Lord Jesus, throughout his life, throughout the days of his flesh, was working out a righteousness, obeying the law that you and I have broken. We might ask ourselves, what was happening throughout all those years? We know a little bit about the Lord Jesus when he was an infant. The wise men came to see him. He was brought to the temple and so on. And then when he was 12 years of age, he went to Jerusalem and he spoke with the doctors of the law. He was astounding them with the questions and answers. But what about after that? What did the Lord Jesus do in all those years? Yes, he was a carpenter, but we don't know anything else. Yes, we do. He was obeying the law. He was keeping all the Ten Commandments that you and I have broken. The law is exceeding broad, and he came into contact with the law in all its breadth. The law reaches our understanding and our emotions and our affections and our words and our gestures and every aspect of our life. The law is so far-reaching. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. And the Lord Jesus yielded obedience to that broad law. And not only he came into contact with the law in all its strictness and obeyed every aspect and never descended in the least from the perfect path of obedience, keeping all the commandments, touching either table and every tittle of the law. The law in all its breadth and strictness he obeyed, filling up all those years of his life with a rich and abundant obedience. It was an obedience that he rendered for his people, for sinners who believe, who sinners will receive his righteousness. He did not obey for himself. All things were his. Everything that obedience could earn was his already. He was God, the lawgiver, in the place of the law subject, rendering obedience freely. Now you know the law is perfect because it is the expression of God's holy nature and it is the assertion of his righteous authority. The law is changeless just as God is changeless, and the law therefore cannot be satisfied by anything else than an absolutely perfect obedience, which at once a perfect righteousness, which at once fulfills the precept of the law, but also suffers the penalty of the law when the law is broken. The law is not satisfied by anything else than a perfect righteousness, which on the one hand yields obedience to the precept and also suffers the penalty of the law. In other words, the law requires obedience, the law threatens death, and it must be obeyed, and if it has been broken, it must suffer death. Now this is both the positive and the neutralizing aspects of the obedience or righteousness of Christ. On the one hand, he has the heaven-claiming merit of his obedience. On the other hand, he has the sin-canceling atonement of his sufferings. And both put together make the one righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus worked out for rebellious sinners. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. He obeyed the law. He suffered the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All works that are imperfect lead to condemnation. If you are imperfect in the least degree, the curse of the law hangs over you. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Have you disobeyed in one slight detail? The wrath of God hangs over you. And the curse of God hangs over you. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He suffered the sentence of divine vengeance. The wrath of God descended upon him. He hung upon the cross of Calvary. He was suspended between heaven and earth. Earth forsook him. Heaven forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was made a curse. And by suffering the penalty of the law, which is the curse, here we have the sin-canceling atonement combined with the heaven-claiming merit. Both go together, forming the righteousness of God the righteousness of Christ who is God. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. What think ye of the Lord, our righteousness? Are you attracted to this wonderful, well wrought out righteousness, which has infinite value? You might think, my sins are more than can be numbered. My sins have an infinite demerit. It must be measured by the greatness of the being against whom I have sinned, and I cannot fathom the height. I cannot reach the height of his unsearchable glory. Therefore, I cannot descend into the depths and measure the enormity of my sin. But here is one who has obeyed the law and suffered the penalty of the law, who is not a mere creature, who is not a finite being. He is God. He is the unchangeable, self-existent God, Jehovah. And therefore his obedience and death derived infinite value. He has infinite merit, and therefore his righteousness covers a vast multitude of sinners, and the vilest sinners, of the deepest dyes of sin. Christ and his righteousness has infinite value. The Lord, our righteousness. Is this not what you and I need? Are you asking, how can I be a recipient of this wonderful, infinite righteousness? Let us go on to consider, in the third place, the reception of this righteousness. We've considered the reason for this righteousness. One, God demands righteousness. Two, man has no righteousness. We've considered the rendering of this righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus who worked out this righteousness. And now, in the third place, the reception of this righteousness. We receive this righteousness by faith, because to believe is to receive. To believe is to receive. What do we receive? The righteousness of Christ. Faith is the gift of God, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. And it is that whereby we receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself and his perfect righteousness to our reception. Do we reject him, or do we welcome him? Do we turn our backs on him, or do we receive him? This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Is he to us the Lord our righteousness? Well, this righteousness is received by faith. The sinner, by the power of the Spirit, trusting in Christ for salvation. Now, when a sinner believes in Christ, he or she is united to Christ. The Holy Spirit works in the heart that faith, thereby uniting the sinner to Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, when that happens, because of this union with Christ, everything that Christ has purchased belongs now to the sinner that believes, the sinner that is united to Christ. So, as soon as a sinner is united to Christ, he or she is justified. Now, we'll come to that in a little bit, but our point is the righteousness becomes the sinner's. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the Savior, is imputed to the sinner. Now, imputation is simply the crediting to a sinner's account, providing the basis of judicial treatment. The righteousness of Christ is laid to the account of the sinner. No, the sinner did not do this righteousness. But God looks at the sinner as if he had performed that righteousness himself. And that sinner is therefore accepted with God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So the righteousness of Christ is laid to the account of the sinner, and God, when dealing with the sinner, deals with the sinner on the basis of that perfect, finished work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We can think of it, of course, as a garment, a robe of righteousness that covers the sinner. Now, we know that it's not a literal robe, at least not here on earth. It is a spiritual robe of righteousness that covers the believing sinner. We read in Zechariah chapter 3 about Joshua, the high priest. He was covered with filthy garments. They were filthy, unclean rags wrapping around Joshua, the high priest. And that is a picture of sin that clings to us. When we sin, we defile ourselves. Our consciences accuse us. We have sinned. Thou art the man. And so we are covered, as it were, by filthy garments. Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And so on. And we read in the following verse that they clothed him with garments. And that is a picture of the beautiful white raiment of the righteousness of Christ that clothes the believing sinner, so that God does not see the sin any longer. He sees the righteousness of Christ. The sin is forgiven, and the sinner is accepted with God. As the Shorter Catechism says, accepted as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner, God justifies the sinner. That is, an announcement is made in heaven that the sinner is righteous. Not because of some inward holiness, no. But the sinner is righteous. That is, declared to be righteousness on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. The sinner is declared to be righteousness, that is, that the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to that person. And this justification involves pardon and acceptance. It involves, on the one hand, forgiveness, the sin is taken away. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And secondly, this justification involves restoration to divine favor. The sinner is restored into fellowship with the Most High. The sinner, believing in Christ, is no longer considered an enemy, no longer under the objective judicial wrath of God, but is now a friend and enjoys communion with God. Justification. That's the doctrine set forth in this part of God's Word. This is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The reception of this righteousness. Have you received it? Have you received this righteousness? You are blessed. You are forgiven your sin. You are accepted with God. You are restored to the divine favor. You are a friend of God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. The blessedness of the man, the blessedness of the woman, the blessedness of the boy or girl whose sin is covered. to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Have you received this righteousness? Examine yourself. Someone comes to you and says, you claim to be on the way to heaven. You say that God is your friend, and that when you die, you will pass through the gates of heaven and enter into greater fellowship with God. But where's your righteousness? Heaven is a place where nothing that defiles can enter in. I see your failings, and you tell me you're on the way to heaven. And you say, granted, I have no righteousness. I know that God demands holiness. I know that God demands perfect conformity to His righteous law. But I do have a righteousness, just as if I had done it myself. And it is the Lord, my righteousness. He has performed perfect obedience for me. And though there are times when Christ is exceeding precious to me, and I feel my heart drawn to Him, and I feel my heart melted when I think of His love and compassion, and I feel brokenness of heart because of my sins, I'm attracted to His glory, the King, the Lord of hosts. Yet other times I feel so dead and dull, and I feel I have not a scrap of righteousness of my own, which in reality I have none anyway. And because my conscience accuses me, I'm face to face with my corrupt, deceitful heart. I always, always have to go back to this. I have no righteousness. And though God demands righteousness, He has also provided righteousness. The Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness. And I receive Him and rest on Him alone. And again and again and again, I go back to this again. Lord, to whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall I go? Thou hast righteousness. I have none. I have nothing at all but sin, filthy rags that cover me from head to foot. But Thou hast righteousness, and I welcome it, and I receive, and I depend upon Thy righteousness. And so, friend, having examined yourself just now in the pew, are you saying in your heart of hearts, the Lord, my righteousness, I have nothing of my own, but I have hope, and it is Christ, my righteousness. Therefore we say to you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Can you not rejoice as we read in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, I'm surrounded by a beautiful garment of righteousness, and it is the Lord, my righteousness. And so, friend, you looking to the Lord as your righteousness, beware of the ups and downs of depending upon your spiritual frames to find peace with God. Young converts are especially prone to that. They feel joy in their hearts and they soar up into heaven with assurance. They feel dead and cold and they get nothing from the Scriptures and they sink into the depths of doubt. And all the while they are neglecting to lay hold of the finished work of Christ, the Lord their righteousness, as the firm foundation of peace and stability, of acceptance with God. And so, look more constantly to Christ and His righteousness with a steady eye. And the more that you keep your eye fixed on Christ, the more you'll be assured that you are righteous in God's sight. Yes, look to Him. And though your conscience accuses you, And Satan brings a long list of sins before you. Or while you are trying to pray, he says you did not pray long enough, or your mind wandered there, or you were not paying attention in the public worship of God, and your mind was wandering when you were singing the Psalms. Yet, tell Satan, assure your conscience, the Lord my righteousness, he has perfectly wrought obedience to the broken law. The basis of my acceptance and peace and hope is not my how much I do in order to receive heaven and win heaven, but the fact that Christ has won heaven for me. Here is the heaven claiming merit. He obeyed. There is my hope. There is the foundation of acceptance with God. And here is how you will go on in the path of obedience, being assured that your sins are forgiven. Love will fill your heart. Perfect love casting out paralyzing fear. You will go on in the strength of the Lord, making mention of His righteousness, even His only, filled with love and gratitude, to be more diligent, more steadfast in obeying the law, not as a way to get acceptance with God, but as a perfect rule of righteousness, because great peace have they which love thy law. Yes, we know that repentance and diligence is the way to prepare us and fit us for heaven and greater communion with God now here on earth. But let us thankfully acknowledge that it does not bring us one inch closer to heaven. It does not win everlasting life. Christ has done it in the place of His people. He has done it all. The Lord, our righteousness. And you, friend, who have not had any experience of coming down and resting on the finished work of Christ, you are like the Jews. They were not submitting to the righteousness of God. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And friend, He is revealed in His Word. This is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And until you receive Him, you are not acknowledging His name. Here's a practical rejection. It's as if you are denying God. You are making Him a liar. You are looking to your own works, your own resolutions. Come down, friend. You would never think that you are so proud as to reject Christ. But friend, you are. And that's the subtlety and sin of unbelief. You are not submitting to the righteousness of Christ. It's time, friend, to realize that after all your diligence and seeking and prayers, the one thing that will really, to speak plainly, bring success is when you in fact do nothing at all, but rest on the one foundation and call Him the Lord, my righteousness. Is He to you? Is He to me? The Lord, our righteousness. That's the question. This is the way He is revealed. And this is His name, whereby He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. May He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to rejoice in the robe of righteousness, thanking Thee that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, witnessed by Jeremiah. Oh, that we would be thankful for this record, and that we would receive the record, and that we would welcome this testimony and this revelation of the righteousness of Christ. Oh, that we might call Him so, the Lord our righteousness. Bless Thy truth to our souls, cover us and cleanse us, and pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We shall conclude by singing to God's praise from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, reading from verse 13. Psalm 89 from verse 13.